All right. Well, happy Mother's Day to all of you. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Well, yes, it is my birthday, like Michael said, but I will say I can't imagine doing anything else more than this that I love, to be able to teach God's word with you today, and I'm excited about jumping in to where we are. But a very special Mother's Day to all the ladies in the room, the moms, the grandmothers, the aunts, the mentors, the foster moms, the stepmoms, the spiritual mothers. I am grateful for all of the women that God has used in my life to shape me to be who I am today, and I know that you are as well. So as we jump in today, we're going to be looking again at a half-truth. We've been in this series on half-truths for a few weeks, and we've been unpacking phrases or sayings that are often used, and they may have some truth in them. They may sound really good, but they're not really fully true. They're not fully true. And some may even sound super spiritual, but they don't really fully reflect what God's word says. So to kind of get us in the mindset of understanding a half-truth, I thought we could do a little mom's edition of things that moms say that maybe aren't fully true. We just watched a video of things that moms would never say, but these are some phrases that moms certainly do say, but maybe more like a half-truth. Here's the first one. You have to wait 30 minutes after eating before you can swim. Okay? I have trauma from this one. Don't swallow that gum. It'll take 7 years to digest. Yeah? It's true. It's not true, but it's true that it was said. How about this one? Don't go outside with wet hair. You're going to catch pneumonia. Okay? I'm like, is that how it works? I don't know. And then really this one, I remember hearing this several times. Don't cross your eyes like that. They're going to get stuck like that forever, okay? These are half-truths that maybe moms would say. The reality is there may be some good thoughts in there. There actually may be some wisdom that moms have behind these phrases and why they would say them. But they aren't necessarily fully true when you look at it. We can say they're half-truths. The same is true when it comes to spiritual things. There are so many things in our world today that people love to say, people love to repost, people love little spiritual cliches. But the problem is when we really look at them and we start unpacking what it says, what it means, what its implications are, we may find that it doesn't really reflect what God's word says, which reveals truth to us. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at God's word together. We're going to take a very common phrase that is said by Christians and non-Christians alike, and we're going to compare it to what the scriptures say to try to uncover what is really true today. Here is the half-truth of today. We are all God's children. We are all God's children. Now, before anyone throws anything at me, or you begin your nasty emails like some of y'all like to send, okay? Or you just get your family and you walk out, just bear with me for a few minutes because I think it'll be important for us to really unpack this together to see what the scriptures really say and why it's really important. This phrase, we are all God's children, can be so misleading. It can be so misleading because the Bible actually distinguishes between God's creation, which he loves, and between God's children, which have come into his family and considered his. So the truer statement from the Bible is this: all people are God's creation, but all people are not God's children. All people are God's creation, but all people are not God's children. And it's important for us to first establish this about what it means to be God's created. This does not change the dignity and the value of every human being, because the Bible is clear on that. Humanity was created in the image of God, valued by God, and loved dearly by God. So we cannot forget that. That is foundational as we walk through today. We bear and reflect our Creator as humans. All humanity is loved by God, but all are not automatically God's children. To reinforce this, I want to look at what our Doctrines and Disciplines book of our denomination says. We are part of the Global Methodist Church. And in our denomination, we have to agree and align with the beliefs of that denomination. And one of the things that it says in this that we follow, and I want to make sure I reinforce today that we believe, is something that I'm going to put on the screen to read for us because I think it's so important. It says this about our witness to the world. It says, we believe that all persons, irrespective of their station or circumstances in life, have been made in the image of God and must be treated with dignity, justice, and respect. We denounce as sin, racism, sexism, and other expressions that unjustly discriminate against any person. And notice there are scriptures there. We don't have time to read them, but you can look those up. You can find this on our Global Methodist Church website to reinforce this is what we believe about all of humanity. Let's not miss that. However, we also have to be honest about what the Bible says about how to become a child of God, how to enter into the family of God. So let's look at God's word together. Let's unpack this and kind of see what we can glean from understanding this today. We're going to be in the book of John. You can turn to John chapter 1 in your Bibles with me, or you can follow along on the screen as well. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 12, John chapter 1, verse 12. And it's speaking about Jesus here, and this is what it says. But to all who believed and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. It's clear in this passage and in other places in the New Testament that one must believe in Jesus and accept Jesus and what he has done for us in order to enter the family of God and be considered a child of God. I'll say it this way. When we accept Jesus personally, we become God's child positionally. Okay? When we accept Jesus personally and the personal choice that we believe people are given to make, as a church we believe everyone has that free will to choose that, we become God's child positionally. So much of our understanding about following Jesus is accepting this new relationship and this new position that we have with God. Our entire identity is now living positionally as his child. That means accepting all of the blessings, all of the benefits, and all of the responsibility and the truth that comes along with being and living as a child of God, a part of the family of God, building the kingdom of God, is something that happens when you get a positional change. Now, for me, when I think about a position change, I think about one of the biggest shifts in my life. If you've ever seen me walking around with four little children on my hip, those are not my children, but they are my four nieces, and they're all here this morning. Hey, girls. You might see them later. But the four of them, they're my nieces. And so when they were born, when the first one was born, I got a position change. I got an upgrade. Here they are. I got to become an aunt, okay? And let me just say, it is my favorite position, my favorite job, my favorite thing I've ever been able to do. But this new position came with new relationships and new responsibilities, and I fully accept the role. I love it. I love living into the position that I'm often told, best aunt ever, okay? I have posters to prove it if you don't believe me. And now I'm still a daughter, and I'm still a sister, but this is new. It's a new position I've been able to live into. And here's the greatest part. I didn't even have to do anything to get the promotion. Thank you to my sister-in-laws. I didn't. But I am grateful. And I accept the position and I live into it wholeheartedly. Now, when it comes to accepting Jesus, our position changes. Not just from God's created and loved as God's created, but our position now changes to God's child. But how does this really happen? It's like, okay, this transition, how does this really happen? Look what it says in verse 13. It says in verse 13 of John 1, they are reborn. So those who accept and believe and receive Jesus and what he's done, say yes to following him, they are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Now, it's easy for our brains to get behind the physical part of birth, the physical birth that has to happen. It's how we all got here, like Pastor Michael said earlier. This is how the world goes round. So an extra thank you to the birth moms that are in the room today. And a special thank you to the dads, because I like to say you can't have a mother without the other. And so just thank you to everybody. We are grateful for this truth that's revealed in the scripture. We're grateful for human life. We're grateful for the ability to create. It's God's good design. But it's much harder for us to understand all this talk about spiritual birth and being reborn. What does this mean, and how does it actually happen? But the truth is, one is born through physical birth, and one must be reborn through spiritual birth. And the scripture is clear on this. One must be reborn through spiritual birth. If you have questions about this, don't worry. You are not alone. Jesus said this very thing to one of the religious leaders of his day, Nicodemus. And it's actually over two chapters. So if you're in your Bible, turn to John 3. And I want to read what Jesus says to Nicodemus, who had all these questions about the kingdom of God. John 3, verses 3 through 6. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? That'd be a very unhappy Mother's Day. Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water, physical birth, and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. You see, the truth is, there is a new life that only God can bring. It's a mystery, but it is the work of God's Spirit when we say yes to following him. And though God is doing something incredible when someone says yes to following him, new life is something only God can do, but something only you can choose. I want you to hear that today. This is important. It's something that only God can do. This new life, this new creation, this rebirth, this being born again is something only God can do, but it's something only you can choose. I heard someone say recently that God doesn't have any spiritual grandchildren. You aren't automatically considered a Christian just because your parents are or your family is. Each person must make this choice themselves. Each person must believe and accept and receive as Jesus says. Some of you today listening are counting on the faith of your family for your salvation. But the reality is, it's a personal choice that you must make because it has personal consequences. It has personal consequences. Now, please hear me say, this does not discredit the importance of family and being shaped and the church influencing your families to follow God and influencing children to be on that path. We spent an entire Sunday on that last week. The importance of raising kids in God's church and in godly families as we partner together. But here's the problem. If we just assume this half-truth, that everybody who's born is just automatically a child of God, it's dangerous. And here's why. It's dangerous because it's a false security instead of a sure eternity. Just accepting this half-truth that, well, everybody is God's child, so all the things it says in the Bible and in Scripture about the children of God, that applies to me automatically. No, you may be putting your hope in a false security instead of a sure eternity. You see, yes, it's true. New life is something that only God can do, but it's something only you can choose. And I say choose it because it is a gift. It is grace. It is salvation. Will you accept and will you receive it? I will never get the Christmas that I was 15 years old. And for Christmas that me and my brothers, we all went out there and I realized I got a gift and I got it and it was a new gym bag. I played basketball, so I was really excited about that. But very quickly I realized there was a gift inside the gift. And inside was a small box, and inside the box was a key. And the key looked like a car key. So I quickly got up, ran outside to the driveway, and there sat a new to me red Honda Prelude 1987. Woo! Now, some of you are thinking to yourselves, you don't look old enough to be driving a car by 1987, and you would be right, because the year was 1997, and this baby was a decade old, okay? However, let me just say to you, I was thrilled. My mom can vouch for you that I was not a brat, and I thought it was the greatest thing on the planet. And I remember jumping in. I thought I was great that I was even getting a car. So I jump in. I'm so excited. And then she's like, let's go around the neighborhood. So we go around the neighborhood, and she's teaching me all about how to roll the windows down, you know. And there's a place for my sunglasses, put my cassette tape in there. I was like, this is exciting. But when I came back around, and we're about to pull back into the driveway, there sat in the driveway, beside my two brothers, my dad, my nanny, and my papa, a brand new Chevy Malibu 1998 with a big red bow on top. Come on. Sorry, I wish I had a picture to show, but we couldn't find it. But there is one. Now, this was a big deal because it was 1997. I was getting a new car before it was even the year that it was in. This was awesome. But I was confused at first. I was like, wow, did Nanny and Papa get a new car too? Everybody's getting new cars. I was like, no, this is for you. And what my parents had done is they had used this old Honda, and God bless you if you drove that car, or you still do. I think it's a great car. It's a wonderful thing. But they used it as a decoy for me to distract me and as a joke to go around the neighborhood as my parents drove the new car into the driveway. The very car I had been eyeing was the Chevy Malibu. And let me just say, I was incredibly happy with the first car. I mean, I thought it was awesome. But I was overwhelmed with joy when I realized I got the new car. It was much more than I expected. It was way more than I ever deserved. And I honestly think my parents had just as much fun giving it to me as I did receiving it. They had so much joy in giving it. It was a gift. And I got to accept it and take the keys for myself. And oh boy, did I. I said, skirt, all around Florence while all the next few years that I lived there. But this new gift that I got freely, guess what? It came with responsibilities. It came with new opportunities. Like now I was in charge of carting my brothers around to all the things they needed to go to, and that's fine. But this is what God's grace is like. It's more than we could ever deserve, and it's greater than we could ever imagine. And when we accept the gift and the grace of salvation, we get all the benefits and the blessings and the goodness and the truth and the promises of what it means to live as a child of God. One of my favorite stories is in the Old Testament, and I think it gives us a beautiful example and a beautiful picture that we can wrap our mind around when it comes to being a child of God. And I want us to turn to 2 Samuel 9. We're going to do a little Old Testament side quest here. If you have your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 9. And what's happening during this time is it is a time where King David is ruling in Israel. If you're doing the Bible recap with us, we actually hit this passage on Friday, which I thought was incredible because I had picked this passage to do several weeks ago. So if you've been following, you've read this recently. But what's happening is King David is king. King Saul, who he had a lot of friction with, but he still always tried to honor him, he is dead. He died in battle. His son Jonathan also has died in battle with him, which was David's very close and best friend. And he had made a promise to Jonathan, his best friend, that he would be loyal and he would take care of the people in his family in the future. And this is what it says in 2 Samuel 9 as we pick this up here in this story. Verse 1, it says, "One day David asked, 'Is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?' He summoned a man named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants. 'Are you Ziba?' the king asked. 'Yes, sir, I am,' Ziba replied. The king then asked him, 'Is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them.' Ziba replied, 'Yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He is crippled in both feet.' 'Where is he?' the king said. 'In Lo Debar,'" which was a place basically, if you look into it, had no ruler. It was not a place you would really want to be. "In Lo Debar," Ziba told him, "at the home of Machir, son of Amiel." Now here we see that David is now king of Israel. Saul is dead. Saul had this son named Jonathan who David loved and had a friendship with. But they've both died in battle. They've been gone. And David wants to honor this friendship with Jonathan and asks if there's anybody in the family left to show kindness to. This is important to note because this is him choosing to be different than any other king would have been during this time. It was custom for the kings of the day when they became to power that they would kill or destroy anybody from the previous dynasty and their family to prevent any sort of future uprising or someone else trying to come to power. That's just what was customary in this time. They would get rid of anyone. And here we have David saying, "I want to do something different. I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to show kindness." And we learn about this boy who we'll later hear his name is Mephibosheth. Bonus points if you can say that three times fast. Mephibosheth, okay? It's a great name. Maybe not a great name to name a child today, but it's a great name. It's important to note this, that this boy was in hiding. He was in hiding. He was afraid, like I said, because it was typical that they would be killed, him and his family. So much so that if you look at the backstory on Mephibosheth in chapter 4 of this book, it actually tells the story of how he became crippled in both feet. The nurse that had him was carrying him out very quickly when they got news that King Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle, his grandfather and his father. The nurse had to realize the urgency of the situation because guess what that meant? This son was to be killed. It was customary. He was going to be killed and everyone else in the household. So she grabs the boy, begins to rush out of the home, and in the rush is when it says that she dropped him, injured him, and he was crippled in both feet and lame for the rest of his life. You can learn all about that there in chapter 4. So Mephibosheth at this point, it's been years later because he has a family of his own now. He was 5 years old when the injury happened. He has been in hiding all of this time. He has been in hiding because he knew that David would want to kill him. David didn't know he was alive. He didn't even know what had happened to him and that he was crippled, but he sent for him anyways. And this is what it said. Let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, "So David sent for him and brought him from Machir's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. And when he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. David said, 'Greetings, Mephibosheth.' Mephibosheth replied, 'I am your servant. Don't be afraid, David said. I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table. Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" Now here's the picture. In this situation, being invited by the king would not have been an exciting thing. We think, oh, the royal family's calling. This is fun. We're going to go for high tea. This is going to be great. This is not the picture that it would have been. He came afraid. He is bowing low. David didn't know he'd existed. David didn't know that he had been crippled. But now his hideaway has been found out, and he is appearing before the king in fear. So much so that notice what David says to him. Don't be afraid. I intend to show kindness to you. Come out of hiding. And not only come out of hiding and receive this kindness, I'm going to give you all the property that would have belonged to your grandfather Saul, which is what a typical heir would get. But then he goes a step further and he says, you will eat here with me at the king's table. Now to eat at the king's table, wow, you had to be somebody. You had to be honored. Not just anybody was invited to the king's table. It was the family. It was the honored who got this. Notice Mephibosheth's response, basically, who am I? I mean, I'm like a dead dog. I'm like a nobody. I mean, can you feel the weight of what would be happening in this boy's mind? I mean, have you ever felt like a nobody? Worthless, unworthy. That is exactly how this boy Mephibosheth would be feeling when the king told him the news that all he would now have, he gets to inherit, and all the needs he has, he would be cared for the rest of his life. And notice what it says in verse 11 as it wraps up this chapter. It says, and from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table like one of the king's own sons. Love that. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and from then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants. And Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem. He's had a big city change here. Lived in Jerusalem and ate regularly at the king's table. You see, ultimately, this story is about someone hiding in fear, invited by the kindness of the king, and seated as a son at the table. Mephibosheth was a physically broken person. He most likely needed a good bit of help even getting around, but his brokenness did not keep him from the highest honor of being seated at the table with the king. And I love what the verse emphasizes when it says he ate regularly at David's table, like one of the king's own sons. He wasn't just welcome to the table. He was seated as a son, a very child of the king. Now, this is an incredible story. It's a story from David's life where we see that he is showing kindness. And it's the same type of kindness that we experience with God. And it's an incredible picture of the kindness of God towards us. All through this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we see this word kindness used. David used it three times. And in the Hebrew, this word is hesed. And all through the Old Testament, we see this word described about God towards us. The word hesed means this, to show steadfast love, loyalty, mercy beyond what is expected or required. Beyond what is expected or required. This kindness was exactly that, and it went way above and beyond what any king would do to give him blessing and honor and be seated like a family member, like a child of the king. himself. You see, the reality is Mephibosheth has had a position change. He accepted it, but he has had a position change. He has gone from wandering to welcome, from distress to blessing, from fear to safety, from nobody to somebody, from shame to glory, lost to found, hiding to honored, orphan to child. And this is exactly the picture of the gospel for us today. This is the invitation of God. This is the kindness of God to all of his created, that they can be welcomed and live as a child of God with the King of Kings seated at the table. I love the verse that reminds us that even when we were lost in our sin, even when we were in our brokenness and our shame, Christ died for us. And look at what it says in the book of Titus 3, 4 through 7. I love these words. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. There that phrase is again, rebirth. Reborn, born again, and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I love that word that's used there, heirs. It actually literally means one who obtains their portion by rights of sonship. This person that now gets to live as a child, as a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. You see, earlier when I said the half-truth was that many people believe that we are all God's children, that's bad news to be like, no, we're actually not. But guess what the good news is? All are not God's children, but all are invited to be. All of humanity is invited to be redeemed and restored and seated at the table of the Lord. In John 1, it makes it clear the invitation is for all who believed and accepted. He gave the right to become children of God. And the reality is that God is inviting all of humanity to come and feast with him. I love when we do our communion liturgy together. I really wish we were doing communion today, but it didn't fall on our normal schedule, so we're not. But remember this next time. When we do communion together, we gather as God's people and we are remembering what Jesus has done for us, the sacrifice he made for us on the cross, and we eat the bread and we drink the juice. But notice what the pastor it reads over us in the liturgy. He says this, or she says this, Christ our Lord invites all to his table. All who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. We believe that all are invited to the table because of Jesus. And we get to live positionally as a child of God. Now, the reality is that there are some people today who are probably hiding away in fear because you think you're not worthy enough to come to the table. Jesus has invited you. There are others who are probably spending so much time eating the scraps that the world offers, but you're never satisfied. And the King has a feast waiting at the table for you. Maybe you keep finding yourselves in the company of people who are trying to convince you to find your joy in the fast food spirituality that's being offered in our world today, instead of gathering often with the family of God and with the people of God and remembering what Jesus has done for you. Some people have forgotten that you are a part of the family of God and you sit with other broken people. Sometimes we forget that. That as we're in this family, we're all broken and we sit with other broken people. Some people don't feel like you're invited to the table because you've been made to feel unwelcome by someone who's sitting at the table. Well, let me assure you, Jesus welcomes even you. Jesus welcomes everyone to the table to be a son or a daughter, to live in the position of child. And just like Mephibosheth, in his brokenness and crippled state, we're reminded even at the end of that story, he was still broken. But guess what? Even in that crippled state, when he had to be probably carried to the table in some way or form, even in that, he is seated. And we're reminded that Jesus carries us and seats us in a place where maybe we don't deserve either. And I want us to remember that there is always room at God's table. There's always room at God's table. It reminds me of the old hymn, "There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you." We get to remember this morning that it is the kindness of God through Jesus that is inviting you and inviting all of humanity to accept his salvation and be seated as a child, to move from not just his created and his creation who's dearly loved, but to be moved into the position of child, to be born again into this family of the church. And I can assure you, it's not a perfect family. Can I get an amen? It's not a perfect family, but we have a perfect Father. We have a perfect Father, and we get to live into that identity and all the blessings that come with living as a child of God. If you feel broken today, if you feel broken, if you feel like undeserved, if you feel like you don't have a place, I'm reminded that it's David who asked about the son that was lost and gone away. This Mephibosheth boy that was hiding away. It's David who asked where he was. It's David who went looking for him. It's David who went on this mission to bring him back, even in his brokenness, and seat him at the table in the household of the king as a child. What an incredible picture of grace, and what an incredible picture of God. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to hear the words of a song that are going to give us the exact picture. I want us to stay seated in this moment. We're going to hear these words that are just going to give us the picture of how this story relates to us as children of God who get to receive his salvation. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for your mercy. We're grateful for your scriptures that teach us, that guide us, that open our eyes to who you are and open our eyes to who we are. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room today who feels like they are undeserving or have too much shame or are hiding away, that they would hear your voice that says, come and find rest in you. Come and be seated at the table with the family of God and to trust their life over to you. So God, we pray just for the space in this room that your spirit would work in hearts and minds and continue to draw us closer to you. And it's in the holy and the powerful name of Jesus that we pray.